We hear the Word of God this morning as it's set forth in Song of Solomon 4, verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. The key to understanding the text, beloved, is to realize that this is the Word of Jesus Christ to His church. Not only is it the Word of Jesus Christ to His church, because all of Scripture is that Word, the inspired Word of God, but even more, this is the Word of Jesus Christ to His church, because Solomon, in the Scriptures, appears as a type of Christ. Marriage, in the Scripture, appears as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And the Shulamite, wife of Solomon, to whom he speaks in the text, appears in a special way as a picture of that church because of Solomon's special love for her. Though the picture is marred, that of Solomon as a picture of Christ, marred by his 700 wives and 300 concubines, nevertheless, his love for the Shulamite was a special love, a picture of the love of Jesus Christ for the church. Today, Jesus Christ, taking us in His arms, as it were, and sitting with us to a meal, says, Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. How necessary that we hear that word and take it to heart. That our response to that word not be one of embarrassment that Jesus Christ would speak in these terms to the church, but rather one of faith. And how important that we, hearing this word and applying it to ourselves, are ready then also to say to the other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ with whom we partake at the table of the Lord today, Thou too art all fair, my love. I see no spot in thee. But the reality of sin makes the word of the text not only so necessary to hear, but so amazing. Does my Lord not know? Has He no eyes? I see my spots, and I am very quick to see the spots of my brothers or sisters in Christ. Indeed, the fruit and the purpose of self-examination this past week was meant to be and is that I come here to church not saying I'm clean, I'm washed, I see nothing, but saying I am a sinner, I am black, I am defiled, I am corrupt. And our Lord says, amazingly, not so. Not because He's blind, but because He sees us not as we are in ourselves and by nature, but the fruit and the product of His grace and His saving work in us. I call your attention to the text under the theme, The Church's Incomparable Beauty. Notice first her spotless beauty, second her divine praise, and third her believing response. Jesus Christ declares that the beauty of the church is incomparable to any other object on earth. That is the approach Solomon takes in speaking to his wife in the context. In the context, he praises her beauty as being perfect, that is, complete, so that in the text he uses the word all. Thou art all fair, my love. Every part of you is beautiful. And he says that having looked at seven different parts of his wife. Seven, significant number. Underscoring that his assessment of his wife had as its purpose to show her and assure her that he delighted in covenant fellowship with her. He says in verse 1, "Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." He speaks then of the beauty, the tenderness, and the gleaming of her eyes. "Thy hair," secondly, "is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead," in which he speaks then of the loveliness and perhaps the length, for long hair was part of the loveliness of the hair of the Jewish woman. In the third place, in verse 2, he says, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing." Their pure whiteness and their evenness he refers to. And the fact that they are full, there isn't one missing. Fourthly, he draws attention to her lips, which are like a thread of scarlet. Their deep redness is appealing to him. Then, "Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks." The red temples, pomegranate was a red fruit. "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." May have been referring to the fact that, as was the custom, Jewish women ornamented their necks with all kinds of decorations. But it's not only the outward ornament she's using, it's also the loveliness of her neck of which he speaks. And he concludes his description of her in verse 5 by saying, "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies." The loveliness and the youthfulness of them appeal to him. And having said all of that about 7 different parts of her body, he says, "Thou art all fair, my love." And the word "fair," he means to say that that beauty of his wife shines forth. It's inescapable. There is such beauty in her that when he looks at anything else, he sees nothing in comparison. And let's be clear, as Solomon describes his wife this way, with the purpose of assuring her that he delights in her fellowship, he is not merely speaking of her outward beauty, and he is not being erotic in his love. That, of course, is an aspect of love that the Song of Solomon doesn't overlook, even though it doesn't describe sexual scenes at length, and certainly not in detail, and we can be thankful for that. It assumes that the love of a husband for a wife has the deepest, most intimate manifestation of sexual intercourse. And that point is relevant, too, for us today, because where do we have deepest and most intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ than here in His church and here at His table? But though the book doesn't ignore that aspect of love, the point I'm making here is that Solomon is not, first of all, saying to his wife, "I want something from you. And in order that I get something from you, I'm going to get you in the mood. And in order to get you in the mood, I'm going to say sweet things about you. And as soon as I've got what I wanted, I'll forget everything I said." That's not his approach here. Rather, in all his descriptions of her outward beauty, the beauty of her form and of her body, he's underscoring that he sees in her an inward and a spiritual beauty. For after all, every young man who seeks a woman only for her outward beauty soon comes to realize that he can't look past, he can't any longer see that outward beauty for the inward blemishes and warts that a woman might have. Or let me rephrase it and twist it around, put it in the other way. A young man, as he looks at a woman rightly, with the love of Jesus Christ for that woman, will say to her as she complains about her freckles or some other spots, "My dear, I don't see them. I don't notice them. I love you, and you are a beautiful person. That is the point Solomon is making in the text. And so it is the word of God to Jesus Christ, to you and to me as His church today, speaking not of us outwardly, for as we look at ourselves outwardly, having examined ourselves and then knowing that the conclusion we come to, seeing our sins, will be the same conclusion our brothers and sisters have come to, we are able to see spots and warts. We are able to point out our own failures and shortcomings, and we are, sometimes pharisaistically, much more ready to find one another's. But Jesus Christ says to us, as regards our inward beauty, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." There's no way Jesus Christ could say this of His church, except that His love for us was a supreme, incomparable love. We're reminded this morning, and the Gospel teaches us, that indeed that was true of the love and remains true of the love of Jesus Christ. His love for sinners, which led Him to take our sinful nature on Himself, and not just the appearance of a sinful nature, but the curse of sin, which led Him willingly to go to the death of the cross and lay down His life for us, bearing the agonies of hell so that you and I might never taste hell in all of our life. That love of Jesus Christ is reflected when He speaks in the text as He does. And not that love only, but the effect of His saving and dying work on us as He washes away our sins in His blood and imputes to us His righteousness. How can He say of sinners, "I see no spot in thee," and mean it, except that He sees us as righteous because He's washed our sins away? It's for this reason that we can be assured that Jesus Christ is not just blindly in love. He's not just saying words to woo us, but words that He doesn't really mean in His heart. It's for this reason, too, that we can understand Jesus to mean it when He says, "Thou art all fair." That word "all" now is applied to the words of Jesus Christ to His church. Is Jesus Christ saying to each and every believing member, "Thou art all fair"? We don't for the moment regard the fact, it's true, but it's beside the point of this text, that there are in the church hypocrites whose sins are not forgiven. With regard to each and every true child of God whose sins are forgiven, Jesus Christ is saying of the church and all her individual members, every one of you is beautiful and spotless. How differently grace views the church than the old man of sin. How differently Christ speaks of us than we are prone sometimes to speak of our brothers and sisters when we find in them spiritual ugliness. And then our Lord reminds us in the text, His blood was shed as regards the true church now, the elect in Christ, for each and every. And I have no grace as regards the washing away of sin that my brother or sister does not have. I have no renewing, sanctifying power by the Spirit of God that my brother or sister has missed out on. Therefore, let me say of my brothers and sisters, they are beautiful, beautiful in Christ. It's high time, though, that we ask the question, what exactly is the church's beauty? Generally, we can answer that by referring to the four attributes that the Church of Jesus Christ has, in which we confess she has in the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed. She is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Making the Church a unique being and creature is the fact that, though made up of many different men and women of every economic sphere and of every nation, tribe, and tongue, the Church of Jesus Christ is one body with one goal, the glory and worship of God, based on one truth that set forth in the Scriptures. This is her beauty. But of those four attributes, one of them especially comes to the fore when we speak of the beauty of the Church, and that is her holiness. Read in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that Jesus Christ, and here the apostle is speaking to husbands and giving a reason why husbands are to love our wives. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is our beauty in Jesus Christ? Though we can see our ugliness and our depravity in terms of our loving sin, the church's holiness in Jesus Christ is the fruit of that new man of Christ in us, whereby we begin a small but a true beginning to hate sin, to dedicate and consecrate ourselves entirely to God, to keep His whole law, to live a life of praise to Him. That is the church's beauty. That's a beauty that God has worked in us, a gift of the grace of God. And it's for that reason that the church's holiness is our beauty, and that beauty is a gift of God in us, that we say again, this beauty you do not find anywhere else in the world. I don't minimize the fact that you find in the world many beautiful things. There are beautiful sights. Some of them stand firm. They're there day after day, such as the Rocky Mountains and the Grand Canyon and the Niagara Falls. And others of them come and go, maybe day after day, but they're not there every moment, such as a beautiful sunset or a beautiful moonrise. There are in the world, and I mean now not world in distinction from church, but in earthly life, beautiful women of whom a man might say there's a specimen of beauty, but the outward beauty fades. And even in creation, though the Rocky Mountains and the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls stand firm, they will one day be removed. The beauty of the church of which our Lord speaks is an incomparable beauty, because it is a beauty that never diminishes, will never be removed, but grows and grows and develops until one day in heaven, the church's beauty is beheld and enjoyed by all. This is the word of Jesus Christ to His church in our text. You are beautiful. By saying that to the church, Jesus Christ is praising her. So Solomon was to the Shunammite. He saw her beauty and he was moved by it. He's not ignoring that it was a gift of God. He's not saying in his praises of her that she in herself is some amazing person apart from grace. But he recognizes that God has made her to be a beautiful woman. and He speaks it. So does Jesus Christ to us today. In the text, in the preaching of the gospel, in any text, by the work of the Spirit and the Word to us, and in the administration of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ says, "You are most beautiful." He declares this of us, and He shows by sitting with us at His table that seeing our beauty, He delights in fellowship with us, just as a man who says to his wife that she's beautiful is saying to her, "I desire with you an exclusive and an ongoing, faithful relationship." For at least three reasons, Jesus Christ praises the church for her beauty, not leaving the impression that that beauty is something she came up with on her own. The first is to express His love. Just as every woman needs to know, and every man too, for that matter, that his or her spouse does love him or her. And therefore, it's important in a marriage that we say it to each other. So our Lord and Savior, in the text, expresses His love that you and I might rest secure and confident in it. Secondly, in order to draw our attention to Him as the giver of this beauty, He says it to us, "For the words remind you and me of the wonder of grace that He has bestowed upon us." Immediately we say, as our Lord tells us we are beautiful, "I believe that Thou dost so view me. And I understand it's not me. I understand Thou art speaking of the grace of God in me," so that our response is to praise Him for what He's done in us. In the third place, our Lord expresses this praise of His church in order to encourage us to value ourselves and view ourselves as He does. Today, are you dejected and brought low on account of your sin? Sin does that to us. Besetting sins in particular can do that to us. When I recognize that a sin that I commit again and again is the kind of sin that ought not characterize the child of God, but I see that it does characterize me and that it does again and again, I do get dejected and discouraged. And then, not to those who love that sin and want to live in it and say, "Well, I can't help it anyway, I might as well go on in it," but to the Church of Jesus Christ that seeks forgiveness in His blood and that wants the grace to fight and hate sin, Christ says, "View yourselves as forgiven and as beautiful." Do not forget the value of the blood that made you who you are. Blood that was worth more than thousands of silver and gold. For silver and gold, after all, perishes, and whatever you buy with it perishes also. Blood that paid the ransom price, that satisfied the justice of God. He says to us that we are beautiful so that we view ourselves that way. The response then to the word of Jesus Christ must be one of faith. It's always possible that a woman, a wife, and then with application to the church too, says to her husband as he speaks such words, "You don't mean it." And especially, there might be times when a husband brings that accusation on himself, when his love for his wife is only a matter of his words and not a matter of his actions. Love, after all, properly manifest, is manifest in both words and actions. It may be that a woman says, "You are self-seeking." But at the same time, it may be that a woman says, "I have such a low view of myself that you can say all you want. I will not change my view of myself." And that must not characterize, neither reaction must characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. Not to say to him that he is self-seeking in his love, that it's all words and no substance. His death on the cross proves otherwise, but also not to say to him, "Say what you want, I am so focusing on my sins that I will not hear the word." The Church of Jesus Christ responds rightly by believing him. For after all, that Christ who tells us this is God who cannot lie. And that Christ who tells us this is the one who, even before he spoke, gave his life a ransom sacrifice by his death on the cross. That faith, which he kindles and strengthens in us by the words of the text and the preaching of the gospel, you and I manifest in two ways. First of all, by coming this morning to the table. Not presumptuously, not self-righteously, but understanding that if I believe the words of my Savior and am going to grow in my faith that He loves me this much and that I've been made so beautiful by His blood, I must sit with Him at His table. I must put aside the worries and the cares and concerns of the world and spend a blissful time of peace and rest in His presence, adoring Him as He adores us. It's like the wife who says to her husband, "I believe you mean what you say. Now take me in your arms and let us just sit here together a while." That's what we're going to do today, the table of the Lord, and in that way show that we believe the words of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, that faith will manifest itself in my life and in yours by our saying one to another. After all, we will come together to the same table, saying one to another as we leave, "I love you, and I see no spot in you." Oh, intellectually, we might remember what somebody did or said, but we leave saying, "You are forgiven as I am forgiven." As we sit at the table and grow in our love for Christ, so the effect is that we grow in our love one for another. All of this manifests faith that our Lord was sincere when He said to us, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, seal those words to our souls and hearts. Cause us to receive them in true faith and live more and more out of faith in obedience to Thy law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Turn now to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, found in the back of the Psalter on page 91. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort. It is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to reject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself under the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also after supper he took the cup, gave thanks and said, drink ye all of it, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins, this do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you. And as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by the same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle said, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together, one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. that we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore His grace. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily, more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with His true body and blood, yea, with Him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but He in us and we in Him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. We may not doubt, but Thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary as well for the body as the soul, as Thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also Thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations, with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where He will make our mortal bodies like unto His most glorious body, and take us unto Him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate, at the right hand of His heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost, with His body and blood, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of Him. While the table is being prepared, we'll sing the first stanza of Psalter number 284. While the bread is distributed, I'll read from John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and taken again his garments, and was set down, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Bread which you break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, do so in remembrance of him. Thank you. cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Drink ye all of it. Do so in remembrance of him. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord hath now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving. And everyone say in his heart thus, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, who hath not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and given us all things with him. Therefore God commendeth therewith his love towards us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth, forevermore. Amen. Let's come to God in a prayer of thanksgiving. O Almighty, merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast, of thy infinite mercy, given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou givest us lively faith whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain his holy supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whose name we conclude our prayers, saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, the thank offering for benevolence is received. We'll sing again from number 284. This time stanzas 2 through 5, in which we sing of his wonderful knowledge of us who are weak and frail and dust, and of his mercy that never ends. Stanzas 2 through 5 of 284. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.